Well, I'm here to tell you today that I think the church has been doing a great job in the past few weeks of advertising for Easter. The banners and flashing signs have been reminding us for weeks of this day that's coming. Commercials and ads have beckoned for people's attention. There have been the dramatic presentations and reenactments that are often given at this time of year. The details what happened during Holy Week, and from the reports I hear, they have been well attended. Our congregation has even gotten into the act a bit, as on Tuesday, a group of young people are going to be hosting a panel about the resurrection down at the local college. The church is working hard, working overtime, so that we can have people hear about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so I want to ask a question this morning. What have I said to you rather than explaining the gospel? Sometimes we need to conceal it, or at least show that it already is. Would you agree with me? Before you disagree, hear me out. And let me remind you of a few instances in the life of Jesus. You remember him. That's who this Easter thing's all about. Do you remember that he lived in such a way that he shielded his glory most of the time? A first glance at the man Jesus Christ would not have meant a whole lot to you if you did not know who he was. The Bible itself describes him as having no stately appearance, that we should look at him. We know how his life started off, born in a manger to a poor family. The first 30 years of his life were lived in relative obscurity. And yes, he had those 3 years of public ministry, and certainly the crowds, especially at the end, began to adore him when he came riding into Jerusalem. Remember what he was riding. It was not a white horse, as they hoped, claiming victory over the Romans. But he kind of was just trudging along on the back of a donkey. Despite all that he had shown them, and all that he had said to them, before the week was out, he was dead. And even his closest friends at that point thought it had been for naught. He veiled this glory. And do you remember that he spoke in parables, seemingly to veil the gospel from some? And that's not what I'm saying about why he spoke in parables. That's what he said. In Matthew chapter 13, in so many words, he said, as he explained why he taught in parables, he says, "It's been granted to some to know the mysteries of heaven, but to others, it has been hidden." And he said the reason that he preached in parables is so that while people saw the kingdom of God, they wouldn't see it. And so as they heard about the kingdom of heaven, they wouldn't hear it or understand it. And he even quoted an Old Testament prophet to back himself up. He spoke in parables so that people couldn't understand. And he performed miracles, certainly, but he never did them on command. Never in a way that made everyone who saw them fall down immediately aware of who he was and begin to worship him. Remember how he healed a man that was blind from birth. And before the end of the day, the leaders of the synagogue had tossed that healed man out of their assembly, no longer to belong. As he talked to those leaders, you remember what he said in John 9, verse 39? "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see." Now, we have no problem with that, but that's not the end of the sentence. "For judgment I came into the world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who do see may become blind." You see, maybe the church is trying a bit too hard to get noticed. Maybe instead of hawking the gospel on every street corner, by telling people how easy it is, how undemanding the gospel is, that you don't have to change anything about your lifestyle, maybe the church should learn to play a little harder to get. What if we said things like this about being a Christian? It's a path that's straight and it's narrow, and very few choose to walk on that path. What if we said to people, you want to know what a Christian's like? Let me see. Yeah, here's a good illustration. It's like dying a slow, agonizing death like a despicable criminal. That's the way of the cross. And what if we told people that everyone out there, when you become a Christian, are going to start hating you because of it? Or what if when somebody comes up and asks about the gospel, we describe it like eating bread, but then we say, this bread's not for you. Jesus did that to one woman. Or if we talk to rich people about the gospel and say, you want to follow Jesus? Go and sell everything you have. And then follow Him. Or what if we went into churches and said to those churches, there are some people here today that are like rotten fish, spoiled fruit, weeds in a garden, even devils. Each one of those are examples of our own Lord's preaching. When it comes to the topic of this day, the resurrection of Christ, I can say clearly as I know these words, the proof of the resurrection is right before men's eyes, but they do not see it. It's concealed. It's concealed. And it's right here in what we've read this morning. I'm telling you, I'm focusing on verse 10. But most people will not be overly impressed by this. So your job as believers this morning may not be so much to stumble all over yourself to prove the gospel to them, to try to reveal it to others, or to appeal to their emotions to accept it. Your job may be to help them see how blind they are. And yes, I said that intentionally. Help them see how blind they are. I know that statement's a bit paradoxical, like a little riddle, maybe even insensitive, even considered rude to do this, but so is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you listen this morning, I do know one of two things about you. Either you will see the obvious to your own benefit, or you'll be further blinded to your own peril, and yet you won't see that either. It's not like God has left Himself without a witness. I want you to just think for a moment with me of the constant picture you see at every turn of the resurrection. The constant picture you see at every turn regarding the resurrection. Verse 10 says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. As it says in the original, we can hear this in the King James Version, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption or to see decay. But if we're honest for a moment, that seems to be all that we see in this world at times, is corruption and decay. We see it everywhere. Wars, disease, death are in all men's experience. We hear of people in Italy who are spending their Easter weekend mourning the loss of their loved ones as hundreds perish in an earthquake. An earthquake this past week. And that's the way some people see the whole world, just like one big earthquake, one big time of decay. It's all that's going on. Christopher Hitchens is a columnist, a TV pundit, an analyst. He's also an atheist. And he wrote a book called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And he's big news these days. He's all over the internet debating Christians and telling, often he's in gatherings of Christians and seminaries and other places, telling them that God is not to be believed. Because how in the world could you live in this world and believe in God? That's his chief point. If you listen to him as he attacks Christianity, he says, how can you believe in a God when all you see is horrible violence, tragedies, and disease in this world? All he sees through his glasses, Hitchens, is decay. And before we dismiss him too lightly, perhaps there is more of a public relations problem that the church has than we care to admit. Hitchens looks at the Bible. Actually, we were doing this down in our class, looking at the life of David this morning. And he says, how can you find comfort in this Bible of yours to the Christians? I mean, there is blood everywhere. Your God is a bloodthirsty God, ordering the execution of many in the Old Testament. And if that's not enough, the one who claims to be his son, he's even ordering his execution. That's some religion you've got there. He looks at the history of the church. And he sees its corruption. He sees its crusades. And he mocks us as he looks at the church. And he would point the tragic events such as this past week of this 8-year-old girl who was missing and now was found in a suitcase at the bottom of a pond, murdered by her female Sunday school teacher. What comfort can you find in the church? Can you find in the Bible? Well, to him and others who only see decay, we have to point out that that's not even half the story. There was an earthquake, and many did perish in Italy, but they're still pulling out survivors. And as Dinesh D'Souza points out in his response to Hitchens' writing and other atheists who are getting a louder voice in our culture and the greatness of Christianity, he points out a true objective look at history shows that wherever the church has been strong, charity has been founded and political liberty has truly flourished and grown. And in the Bible itself, no, it does not shy away from the reality of death, but that's no reason for us to shy away from the Scriptures. For in that same places where all Hitchens sees is darkness and despair, we see hope. We see resurrection. And you know, even before you turn to the Bible, God has put a constant picture at every turn in your life if only your eyes are open to see it. It's there every day for you. He has painted it into the creation. It gets night. It gets dark every day. And then in the morning, the sun arises. And every night, people lay down and they sleep. Sometimes, and I've seen some of you sleep, you can't tell whether they're asleep or dead. Some of you men, anyway. And then in the morning, you're awakened to a new day. And you can even see it painted in the seasons. Listen to Charles Spurgeon describe it this way. He says, the seasons are for evangelists. Does not the summer preach to us God's bounty? And have you never heard the small voice of autumn who whispers to us in the seer's leaf, you know, the prophet's leaf as it colors and bids us to prepare to die? And then comes winter, crowned with snow, and thunders out a most solemn sermon to impress us of God's vengeance as He strips away all signs of life. And then the spring comes and makes an excellent discourse and speaks to us of the resurrection as we see the buried flowers upstarting from the sod, and they have spoken to us with a sweet, sweet voice, "You shall rise again." We're not too old, are we, to marvel at that caterpillar who crawled into its self-made chrysalis last fall and who will soon be emerging as a butterfly? Get down on your knees with your children and be just as astonished as they are. We're not too sophisticated, are we, to know that before we got to see these Easter lilies before us this morning, we know that they were a dead bulb that showed no signs whatsoever of life, and yet it came forth. Miriam's sister and brother-in-law have a business that they have named O-L-T-O-N-U, O-L-T-O-N-U, old to new. Old to new. You put an old house or a piece of furniture in their hands, and it's brought back to life. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Even when we despair the most, it's there. His pictures. And He brought it into my life again today, this week. Most of you know I've been struggling with Mom. And this week I had to give up a 4-year fight in many ways to try to reclaim her back to health, as we had to move her into a dementia unit there at Green Tree. It's been sad, sad business. See the one who gave me life shriveling not only up in her body, but in her mind and in her soul. And to have her say to me this week, "You're throwing me away. You're throwing me away." "No, Mom, I'm not throwing you away." And in the midst of the move, here comes up to me Esther, another lady who lives there. It'll be 90 years this month, and she's going to celebrate it by taking her first Harley ride. And she is full of Jesus. She speaks openly of her faith. And she sat there seeking to encourage me because she knew what I was going through. And then she told me how she'd just been up in Minnesota seeing her 100-year-old brother who has cancer and he will die. It's her last time to see him. But how God had surrounded this faithful minister, her brother was a minister, with friends and a godly testimony for a whole century. And she was weeping and hugging me. God reminded me, there's a resurrection. Don't tell me He hasn't made it obvious. It's there. If only you have the eyes to see it. But if you need more, it's here. The clarion prophecy given for every person. Clarion prophecy given for every person. What is it that you must see that so few people do see? What is it that you need to hear that so many ears remain closed to? It's this trumpet blast of prophecy. The clear note from God's Word that there is indeed a resurrection and you can base your whole life upon it. 900 years before Jesus walked the earth in the manner that I described previously, these words in Psalm 16 were written by David. And David wrote here, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And we know this is about Jesus. We know it's not about David ultimately, but about Christ. Because when men from many nations were gathered together in Jerusalem, and God sent His Spirit in amazing ways to get their attention, one of them stood up with 11 behind him, Peter, and he declared these words to those people there. "This man," speaking of Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of wicked men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence. He's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. My heart was glad.'" And now he quotes Psalm 16. "My heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And Peter explains those verses this way: "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." Christ has been raised, and we should all know it because of prophecy. You remember, children, in the Chronicles of Narnia, when the four Pevensey children show up in Narnia, and all the animals, creatures, people, citizens of Narnia begin to get all excited. Why? Why were they so excited about these four? Because they knew the prophecy that when two daughters of Eve and two sons of Adam came to Narnia, that the reign of the White Witch would be over for Aslan. Aslan was coming. That's the way it should be with us. There should be certain pieces of Scripture so emblazoned on our hearts that we leap with anticipation at their mere mention, as well as of signs of their fulfillment. When we saw Thursday night a presentation on China, and then we heard the great wonders that God was doing there in that land, our hearts should leap as we think about the fulfillment of Scripture and the nations of the earth receiving the gospel. And there should just be certain portions of Scripture that should be on the heart of every believer in Jesus Christ as the sign that the gospel is true. All of you should know the first mention of the gospel in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Yes, there is despair. Yes, there is death. It's pronounced right there. Satan will crush the head of your descendant. I'm sorry, Satan will bruise the heel of your descendant. But your seed will crush his head. Satan's works will be, and as Jesus declared, have been destroyed. David, in Psalm 22, as we saw, he recounts the resurrection. He talks about a band of evildoers encompassing him, piercing my hands, my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. My clothing, they cast lots. But as we saw, a seed will rise to serve your will. Or how about Isaiah? He was 700 years prior to Jesus Christ. You have to know Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him. But it goes on to say, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Hosea, writing around the same time as Isaiah, said, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. We read this morning in Corinthians that the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would be raised on the third day. There it is for you in Hosea. Daniel, more than 500 years before Christ, gives you timing about when the Messiah will be cut off, that brings you to the exact time of Jesus' crucifixion. Do you know these things? Do you live these truths? Are you able to share? Are you ready to tell others about what God has done? These Easter lilies look like trumpets. It's as if they're declaring the life that God has given to them. And so it is to be with us. Prophecy in our lips as a seal of what God has done in raising His Son from the grave. And so with that, and certainly there is a clear path then that is to be followed by every believer. It's interesting, as in Acts 2, as Peter quotes from Psalm 16, there's a slight change, and I want you to hear it as I read it. The psalmist says here, down in verse 11 now, you will make known to me the path of life. But as Peter stands there on the day of Pentecost, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, he changes the tense. And he says, you have made known to me the ways of life. We see now, or we should see now, the Scriptures. We should see the direction, the path of life that God has set for us. And if we do see it, then here's what we will do. We'll do what the Psalm tells us to do. We'll take, first of all, as it says in verse 1, refuge in Christ. In the confusion of this world, with all its darkness and with all the death, there is only one to whom you can flee and find true refuge, even at times of death and struggle and despair, and it's Christ. He has journeyed that path already. And He bids you to come and take refuge in Him as you do so as well. And as you do that, then you're to also confess your soul sufficiencies in Him. Verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Hitchens can't find goodness anywhere he looks, because there's only one source of it. And when your eyes and your affections and your heart is set upon Jesus, you have found goodness. Goodness embodied. One who cares. One who will provide all the goodness for your life if you'll trust Him. If you're on that path that's followed by every true believer, then you'll also delight in the fellowship of the church. That's where you'll be. Verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones and in whom is all my delight. Is that true? Is that your testimony of faith? That where your delight is, who you really view as being majestic, kingly, royal, are God's people. You should think about them that way. They become better than sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. They're sons and daughters of the eternal King. And you are to delight in them. They are to be your family. They are to be your friends. They are to be the ones that you spend time with. The ones that you share life with. If you're on the path of life, you'll be walking with those who are on that path as well. And if you're on that path, you'll refuse the offerings of this world. Look at verse 4. Sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I will not pour out their drink offerings of love. I will not take their names upon my lips. When your satisfaction is in Christ, when you have a joy in knowing Him, when you're meditating on His Scriptures and know His Word and His prophecies and you're wanting to tell others about Him, these other gods and the idols of this age are but rubbish and trash. And you won't take your delight in them. And then you'll drink deeply of Christ Himself. Verses 5 and 6. Notice the use of the first person possessive. The Lord, He's the portion of my inheritance. The Lord, He is my cup. The Lord, He is my heritage. The Lord, He is my lot. The Old Testament, they're pretty concerned about their lots, their pieces of land there in Israel. But for the believer, we have a true lot, a true eternal dwelling with Jesus Himself. And we're preparing our hearts, even now, as we drink of Him and fellowship with Him, and we know Him. And then, if we're following this path, there's one thing that's got to be true about each one of us. We rejoice. We're rejoicing constantly in the resurrection of Christ. It's okay that there's a season where people remember the resurrection. But it's not okay if they don't remember it the other days of the year, and really every Sabbath as we gather together, the reason the church meets on Sunday now is because the old Sabbath was in the grave with Jesus on Saturday, and He raised to start a new Sabbath for His people on the first day of the week. And if there is anything that's to characterize your meeting of brother and sister here, anything that should describe the way in which you sing, and do you realize what you're doing now when you sing the Psalms? Do you realize that God is using you as a tool and a vessel, an instrument in this generation to declare these eternal prophecies so that others will hear them and they will echo in the chambers of their hearts as well? Do you realize the responsibility we have to these children that they're hearing and understanding these prophecies, that we are in essence handing them over to them? So that when we leave this earth, there's a new generation that will carry them forth. And do you realize that as we hear His Word, as we fellowship, as we learn of Him, what should flow out of our lives and it can't be manufactured with a glib smile on your face that you paste on in the morning and take off as soon as you leave from here. Because it's a joy that only Jesus Christ can put in a believer's heart. It's a joy that says, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely. Even though I see my own decay. Even though I still struggle with my own corruption. I know that God now views me in Jesus Christ as one of His holy ones. And this holy one will not undergo decay. Like that bulb, I'll be buried. But like that lily, I'll proclaim His glory eternally. And so no matter what comes our way, so no matter what experience we have, chief in our heart is a joy that the world cannot have, but a believer is always to have. Because we're in Christ. We're in Christ. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And to that this morning we might add, what a pity to those who say they see, but they do not believe. Do you believe? Let us pray.